I do want to jump right in to Acts chapter 13. And for starters, we're going to overlap a couple of verses that we covered last week, but it's just because they're such good verses and they are what this is all about. So you can follow along with me. Keep your Bibles open. We'll read a little bit, discuss, come back to 13, but we're going to begin today with verse 26 of chapter 13. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. This is the gospel. We talked about last week, history gets us to Jesus. Jesus is the good news. And Paul says what God has promised, he has fulfilled for us by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. When we read this sermon, as we read the beginning stages of it last week, as we continue through the middle of it and to the end of it this week, and if we compare it to the first sermon that Peter preached in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, or the sermon that Stephen preached in Acts 7, they're very similar. So what's so similar about them, and why are they similar? Two questions I want us to consider initially. First, what's similar about them? Like those other sermons, this one is drawn from the Old Testament in such a way that it shows the New Testament apostles understood everything in the Old Testament scriptures to point to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, that's something worth discussing in our day, more so than I'm going to get into it today, but it's common in our day, for a lot of people, a lot of Christians even, to say, well, I don't read the Old Testament. I don't need the Old Testament. It doesn't do anything for me, or that's a different set of scriptures. But the Old Testament, the New Testament apostles, again and again, and Jesus himself, again and again, points us back to the Old Testament and says, this is what God is doing and how God is working. It all points to me. And then the prophets say, looking back on Christ, now, here's, how do we understand this in Jesus? How do we understand God's promises? And so much of the New Testament, including these first three major sermons, are so grounded in Old Testament prophecies, in Old Testament promises, in Old Testament scripture, that it's so important for us to know. Many of the books of the New Testament, Revelation is one of those in particular that is more Old Testament quotes and allusions than it is other writing of John. And so part of our journey in faith, I've already said more than I was going to say about it, But it's the encouragement. This is why we take the whole counsel of God. We read the Old Testament because it reveals for us the heart of God and points us forward to Jesus Christ as our Savior. This is what we get, the summary of the Old Testament. The law is in the Old Testament. The first five books show us the holiness of God and the sinfulness of people. The history portions of the Old Testament tell of the repeated failures of the covenant community to live by their commitments that they make. The prophets through the Old Testament tell us to expect a prophet like Moses, a suffering servant, a son of David. And so all of these stories, all of these verses should have prepared, Paul says, the people of Jerusalem to see and celebrate this Jesus as the Messiah, as the one true prophet, priest, and king. But Paul goes on in verse 38. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." We know that they rejected Jesus. And Paul is warning these people and warning us, don't repeat the same mistake. Don't be a scoffer. Don't be like those folks in Jerusalem. Accept what God is offering here, forgiveness of sins and freedom from condemnation. That's what's on the table for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying history brings us to Jesus. Jesus is for us the good news. And then Paul says, we need to respond. We need to respond to this good news. Verse 41 here is a quote from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, and it's about the exile into Babylon. And it's a warning here from the Spirit through Paul that if we reject Jesus, we'll be exiled from the plan that God has for us. And so it's super simple, Paul's saying, respond, and you'll be forgiven, and you'll be freed. How good is that, right? That's the good news. That's the heart of it. It doesn't get much better than that, but Paul says the law cannot do this for you. Here's what the law is. The law is like a level that you put against a wall, and it tells you that the wall is crooked. Right? Can you fix a crooked wall with a level? Nope. We've got some carpenters and people in here, right? You can't. I mean, you could knock it down, maybe, if it's a strong enough level, but it's not going to, rebuild and fix the wall, the crooked wall. And so a level just tells us how crooked the wall is. We need a different tool. We need a better tool to fix the wall. And so if we were to read Galatians 3, and so a significant side note here, just to give us some context. Read Paul's letter to the Galatians and these two chapters of Acts that were in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Read them together because they mutually inform one another. This is the context of that Paul and Barnabas are speaking to and witnessing in on this journey. Perga, Antioch of Pisidia, all these places again in chapter 14, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra. These cities are in the region, in the province of Galatia. And so later, when Paul writes his letter to the Galatian churches, he's writing back to these people who he's encountering right now in the churches that he starts, that he and Barnabas start because of this journey. So if we were to read Galatians 3, the law there, Paul tells us the law tells us that we're crooked, that we need the cross, that we need Christ. And if we have the cross and we have Christ, that we'll be forgiven and we'll be set free. And we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter puts it like this in Acts 3. He says, repent so that times of refreshing may come about. Now, have you ever done something that you know to be wrong and you felt the weight of that and maybe even wondered how it could affect maybe the rest of your life even, right? Or on a little bit lighter note, maybe what happens in those moments when you're speeding down the parkway and all of a sudden you see that cop pulled sitting off to the side, right? And what happens? How do you feel? Your heart beats a little faster, right? You get a little bit nervous. Oh, I hope he's not clocking me. Maybe you get a little bit annoyed that the cop is sitting there, that there's trying to be a speed trap because, oh, we're just in a hurry and we're trying to get where we want to go. But isn't it true that we go through life and it's easy to get irritated or annoyed about simple laws? Simple law like a speed limit. That's what? That's meant for our good. The law is meant for our good, but the law can't save. Here's a little different note, what Paul is saying here is speaks a little bit more to our day and age as well. On the other end of the spectrum, Paul also says, you know, at the same time, the law can't save you, but we don't completely ignore the law either. And so Paul says even ignorance isn't an excuse, right? I have a story of this to illustrate this. I don't know if I've ever shared this or not. If you heard it before, then, you know, that's okay. When I was, just a picture of this, when I was just a recent college graduate, I had moved to Michigan to start at my job in finance, and I knew at that point that I was going to go to seminary soon. I wasn't going to do a sort of long, full career in finance. I knew a seminary was right around the corner sooner than I thought, and so I moved from Connecticut, where I was in college, from Wisconsin, where I was living. I moved to Michigan, and I didn't change, you know, my driver's license or anything. I had my Wisconsin driver's license still. I didn't have to change it when I was at college, because at college you're not a resident of the state, and so it was fine. And I figured, now that I'm in Michigan, probably for a short amount of time, maybe a year or two, that I just kind of consider myself still a non-resident. I've got my license. I can drive. And you know, someday when I move to wherever I'm going to move, then I'll get everything changed, or if my license expires. Until one day, I cut it a little too close, a red light, a little too close, and, you know, out came the flashing lights behind me. And that was fair, you know, that was fine. And so the officer came up and he asked for my license. I gave it to him. Now, at this time, I'd been living in Michigan, I think, for about 6 months. 6 or maybe 8 months, and gave him my license, and he, you know, took it back, and when he came back, he said, well, I've got news for you. Here's your ticket for running the red light, and here's a summons to court, because you are, I think he asked me first a little bit, like, what's your living situation, yada, yada. And he said, well, here's a summons to court because you're being charged with a misdemeanor because I hadn't updated my license after moving to Michigan. And, you know, there's a grace period, but I was beyond the grace period. Wow. Okay. Well, the rest of that drive back to, I was on my way back to the office at that time, was a little bit panic-stricken, like, okay, like, I'm actually, like, being charged with a crime. I'm a criminal now. I didn't intend to be. I was not doing this intentionally. But apparently, I'm breaking the law, right? Because ignorance is not an excuse. The law is still the law. And now, thankfully, it has a happy ending when I went for the court date and met with the city attorney ahead of time. explained the situation before we went into the courtroom, and he was very gracious. This is where the picture, the echo of grace comes in. And he said, listen, he said, I get it. I know you weren't, you know, intentionally trying to break the law here. I tell you what, I'll make a deal. You know, you're just starting out. You've got a good career, hopefully a good future ahead of you. You don't need a little mark like this on your record. And so he said, we'll make a deal. He said, I think he said, you know, if you pay the red light violation ticket, and if you agree to go from here to the DMV and get a Michigan license, we'll just waive this whole misdemeanor deal, which I of course did gladly, and the judge was great with that as well. But now, I mean, that's a picture of another picture of grace. Right? This is the grace of God, that we don't get what we, the mercy of God, we don't get what we deserve. And here's how that works, though, in life. Now what's something that I do? If I know somebody who moves, you want to know what I tell everybody I know who moves permanently? Get yourself to the DMV and get a new license fast. Don't mess around with that, because who knows what the consequences could be. Which is a little bit kind of like the gospel. When we know we've received the grace of God in the gospel, we go and tell. We share that with other people in a similar way, right? Or we should. And I should be just as quick to say, you've moved, go get a new license. And I did just have to tell a couple that in the last month or two who just moved to Long Island. We should do the same thing. We should be quick to tell, quick to share. So the second thing, it's kind of this picture of grace that Paul is giving us, but the second thing, the content of the sermon is so similar. So why such similar styles? Why does Paul start with the Old Testament, point to Jesus, and then call for a response from his hearers? Well, we know that Paul, when he was Saul, listened to the sermon that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7, right? We know that Saul was there, and Saul was actually part of the crew in some way, shape, or form that put Stephen to death. He may not have actually done it, but the way the wording is, it's at least that, you know, Saul was there overseeing it, letting it all happen, and saying, good, we're going to squash this gospel, squash these Christians before they get beyond our control. Now, if you can put yourself at that scene, I'm sure that you'd be thinking, like I would be thinking if I was there, well, gee, that's really a bummer. That was a great sermon, Stephen, but clearly it didn't seem to get through to anybody. Ever feel that way? I'd ever feel like you're sharing the gospel, or maybe you're sharing some other directions or just some good advice with family or friends or your kids or coworkers, and it just feels like nobody's listening. You're not getting through to anybody. But Saul was listening. Right? He heard the word from Stephen. The gospel seed was planted. It sunk in. It's a picture of our partnership with God here. Because of Stephen's faithfulness to what? Go and tell. His obedience to witness. Saul's heart is ready and open and fertilized for the time when Jesus speaks to him on the Damascus Road. Paul would go on to say it like this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, some plant, some water, but God gives the growth. Stephen had planted a seed about 14 years before. So most commentators think there's about 14 years from Acts chapter 7 to Acts chapter 13 here. About 14 years it took for that seed to get an increase, for that seed of the gospel to increase in Paul's life. So if you've ever felt that way, or if you feel that way, be encouraged, right? Don't give up. Keep planting, keep watering, and trust, this is where faith comes in, trust that God will give an increase. Paul goes on in verse 42, this is the increase that that God is giving. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. Right? What a great result. Everybody's like, we hear what you say. Tell us more next week. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Many Jews were converted. Many proselytes, those are Gentile folks who had converted to Judaism, they now also are becoming followers of Jesus. They're converting to Christianity. And as we go on, a couple of quick points as we kind of go on and wrap up the last verses. But I want to do this in the remainder of these verses because I just love this verse 43, the end of verse 33. I want to encourage you to continue in the grace of God, to encourage us to continue in the grace of God. And why is that such a big thing? Because not all people do. Paul says this, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Grow where you're planted, in other words. Right? Don't thrust aside the word of the Lord. Grow where you're planted, wherever you're at. Bloom. Paul quotes Isaiah here to say, God has made you, made me, made us a light for wherever we're at right now. And finally, in verse 48 and forward, we're told that many Gentiles, because Paul and Barnabas take that to heart, they know they're a light, they're looking where they're planted and witnessing. We're told that many Gentiles and many God-fearers as well are repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And I love that expression that Luke uses to summarize this great time of harvest and this great time of witness and gospel proclamation. He says, as many were appointed to eternal life, believed. And that's an interesting phrase, right? We don't often talk that way in our day and age. D.A. Carson, who's a theologian, comments in his devotional on this passage. He says, there is no biblical passage that speaks of accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. And then he puts in brackets, though the notion itself is not entirely wrong, close brackets. He says, so why do so many adopt this expression and never speak in terms of verse 48? And that's a good question for us, right? He's not saying that we should never speak of accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior, but he's suggesting, I think, phrases that remind us that even though there's a great deal of human activity and human partnership with God, even in this book of Acts, there's the mission trips and preaching and praying and people responding negatively and positively. Even still, at the end of the day, salvation is always a gracious work of our sovereign Lord. That's a fascinating tension, right? And we've God's election here in verse 48, that those who were appointed to eternal life believe. It's right there. It's clear as day. But then if we back up to verse 46, what did Paul actually say? Luke recorded Paul saying in verse 46, since you thrust the word of God aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Human responsibility, our response, plays a role in this, both within a couple of words, a couple of verses of each other, right? And so I think the message, the reminder for us, the encouragement, is share Jesus, trust God. If you're rejected when you do so, don't get distracted. God goes first. He's the one who opens up hearts. He unstops ears. He opens eyes. He appoints people to eternal life. We plant, we water, God will give the growth. And so with hearts ready to move to the communion table in a little bit, as a community of faith, as we're ready to move through the season of Lent towards Easter, and with lives ready to be reminded to walk in the resurrection life we've been given, I urge you, as Paul does, to continue in the grace of God. How do we do that? How do we continue in the grace of God? Well, let's remember the heart of the gospel, as Paul says in verses 29 and 30. The heart of the gospel is about Jesus being crucified on the cross. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so listen to this good news. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're remembering, we're rehearsing, we're being renewed by the gospel that Jesus died for our sins. And Paul says in verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written of him, that sentence, again, referencing everything in the Old Testament, specifically when the Messiah would be born and where and what tribe he would come from and what he would do. So many specific prophecies about who Jesus would be and what he would do for us. That little sentence, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, he's talking about the cross. The cross was Jesus' whole plan, planned the whole time, to bring you, to bring me, to bring us back to the Father. And they took him down from a tree, they laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Right? That's where we say amen. Right? Let's read that again. That's where we say amen at the end. Verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Amen. Amen. On Easter Sunday, we better be a little more enthusiastic than that. This is the heart of the message, the heart of the gospel. They were asked, if you remember last week, the beginning of this passage, Paul and Barnabas were asked to give a word of encouragement. It doesn't get any better than that. Paul doesn't give them some fluffy encouragement. He doesn't tell them how to live their best life now. He doesn't tell you how to declare a great future for yourself. He tells us that you and I are in desperate need of a Savior, and that's not a new idea. God had this plan for us the whole time. As a matter of fact, we look at the covenants, we look at David, we look at these people in the Old Testament. They were pictures, all of them, of what God was going to do. When we look at Passover, and then we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper, we see that God was planning this the whole time. It's all a picture of his greatness, of his glory, of his redemption through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I'll reiterate our response, verses 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that through this man, through this Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. There's another good amen. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. It's for freedom from our sin that Christ has set us free. And the only hope for that is Jesus Christ. And it's for freedom from how the world thinks about and defines you. It's for freedom from thinking, I don't know how I'm going to be able to take care of myself. You don't have to take care of yourself. Jesus will take care of you. Let him lead and guide you. Let his word lead and guide you. Surrender. That's what the season of Lent is all about. Surrender and submit yourself fully to his Spirit. It's for freedom from the addiction that owns you. It's for freedom from the despair in your life. It's for freedom from the doubts you have about who you are and if you measure up. It's for freedom from the wounds and all the things that this world and others have done to you. It's for freedom from the brokenness in this world that Christ has set us free, because everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul says it to the Galatians, Galatians 5 verse 1. He says it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. And so what does it look like for us to really live this out? What would it look like? The last couple verses close us out, give us a picture. Verse 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But primarily through Paul and Barnabas here. But the Jews incited, the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Now, Jews here doesn't mean all Jewish people. It means the Jewish leaders. But the warning from Paul is for us to look in the mirror. It's the same. Don't be incited, Paul's saying. Just as earlier he says, don't thrust aside the word of God, he's also saying, you know, look in the mirror. Don't be incited like the women of high standing or the leading men of the city to stir up secrecy and division. All these Gentiles are getting saved. And there's jealousy. There's jealousy from the people. And it's the same controversy that Paul addresses in the book of Galatians. So I'll encourage you this week, go read the book of Galatians. It's nice and short. You can read that this week. In fact, if you really want to dig into it, most of our messages, we did a sermon series through Galatians in fall 2018. Most of them are available for listening on the website. So just resources. But at least read the book of Galatians this week. And so this is the context of what's going on, and what do Paul and Barnabas do? Verse 51 and 52, they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's what we've seen in Acts chapter 13, right? That Luke's message for us, be battle ready. Be battle ready. You will encounter opposition. That's been all of chapter 13. From the flesh, our own flesh, from the world around us, from other people. If you really live in the gospel as a disciple of Jesus Christ, the moment we try to live this out, the devil puts a target on our backs. Dust your feet off and keep walking in step with the Spirit in resurrection life. Because Jesus has secured all of this for us. And the disciples were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what it will look like. There will be times it looks like opposition. It will look like difficulty. It will look like moments of failure. But it will also look like joy and being filled with the Holy Spirit. It'll look like revival. It'll look like the gospel going forward, the mission moving on. I can't urge us enough to continue in the grace, in the full grace of God. Let's pray.